All right. The rest of you, if you would be so kind, if you would be willing, either in body or spirit, to stand with me. As God's people stood, when they encountered God at the foot of Mount Sinai, so too we just like to recognize that this is one of the primary places where God encounters us through his word together. And we're going to read, starting in verse 1, and read all the way till we get to verse 8 together. It goes like this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. Two of the wings they used to cover their faces. With two they covered their feet. With the other two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The entire earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a hot coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." These are the very inspired words of God. You may be seated. We've been diving a little bit into the peculiar relationship that the prophets had amongst the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. And we spent some time talking, because you can't talk about the prophets without talking about the kings. So if you remember 2 weeks ago, we talked a little more about the unique way in which kings were referred to, and unlike the rest of the ancient world. And then we talked last week about how prophets, yeah, some of them spoke a truth to power from the margins. That wasn't all they did. I mean, there were folks like Samuel and Moses who didn't necessarily come from that place because they were leaders of Israel. But then we also said prophets didn't get their authority from, and people didn't listen to them because of their positions or because of their titles or because they got a degree in prophecy or because of any of that. They listened to them simply because they had words. That was their tool of choice. That was their weapon. And not just any words. These would be the words that God had given them. Tim opened us up this morning, also speaking of that Hebrews passage. Prophets spoke in many places and at many times with those very words that God had given them. And that message was for everyone. It didn't matter what your status was. You could have been a nobody in the Hebrew culture. You could have been a part of the elite and noble. It didn't matter. There was no, say, prejudice where that word went. It went to everybody the same message. But when, say, the people of God, when they lived with a false sense of security, right? That false sense of security that, you know, we're the children of Abraham, thank you very much. We can live into this covenant however we so please. And then they were reminded of this, by the way, that God in their minds wasn't going anywhere because they had that temple in the capital city of Jerusalem. He's not going to pick that up and go somewhere else. He's our God. We are his people. We can do as we please. When they lived with that level of false security, the Hebrew prophets were sent to basically afflict the comfortable. To give them a daily dose of discomfort. Again, the prophets weren't future tellers. They were not crystal ballers in this way. They were interrupters. They were disruptors of people's present life. And as I noted last week, they didn't just say stuff. I ended last week that way. They didn't just say things. They didn't just denounce other people and dismiss themselves. You know, Homer Simpson meme, just walk back into the bushes. "Y'all are really bad at that." And then just, you know, they didn't talk that way. They didn't denounce others without also including themselves in that. They didn't just denounce others without also denouncing themselves. Why was this? Well, the book of Psalms, I think, puts it the most succinctly. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is nobody who does good, not even one. By the way, that also included the prophets. that you know, Schulzenitzin, the dividing line of the human heart, good and evil found in each human being, including the prophets. Isaiah says it in this passage. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips, and yet I have seen God Almighty, yet I have seen the Lord Almighty. Meaning, this is quite different than those those who hold ideologies. It's a very different posture. Their message always came with a self-critical component to it. Their message always came with a self-critical posture towards those who they were speaking to, and that didn't take any of their authority away, because their authority wasn't found within them. Their authority wasn't found within their purity, their faithfulness, their devotion to their authority came from someone outside of them, a message that God had given them. In fact, the Bible, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, and the Christian tradition has a self-critical component to it, and it always has had a self-critical element to it. And that self-critique, again, isn't just limited to the prophets. It's not just limited to the New Testament. You see it all the way through Christianity. I mean, we start from just left to right. You see this way in which even Athanasius calls Christians out. He's a Christian. You see, again, Reformation. We're in Reformation week. The way in which, you know, Christians, like Luther, didn't want to leave the Catholic Church. He was what? Critiquing the church and Christians from within Christianity. And then you have folks like Soren Kierkegaard, who call the people to a single-minded devotion to God. This has always been a part of the Christian faith. You can kind of call it a kind of reformation, where Christians, the church, is criticized by the church or by Christians to get at our religious core, to get at what it means to be a Christian, to get at what it means to be followers of Jesus. Writing at the very beginning of the 20th century, folks like prolific writer G.K. Chesterton captures this self-critique that's built within Christianity with his typical playfulness. He goes, "Nobody can accuse me of trying to make a fool out of my readers. I am that fool. I am that fool who sits on the throne of foolishness, and nobody's going to dethrone my foolishness." And yet, how often is it that Christians do the exact opposite? We hear something, right? We hear a message, we hear a sermon, we read a book, maybe it's in the political arena, and we go, so-and-so really needs to hear that. Like, this is definitely something, I wish so-and-so was here today so that they could hear this, definitely need to hear. Like, our impulse is almost the exact opposite versus hearing the message first ourselves, right? That self-critique component to it. The first impulse of ours is like, they need this. They need this more than even say I do. Whereas in the ancient Hebrew society, within Christianity itself, for the longest time, that self-critique was built right in. It was baked right in, and it provided the very patterns you begin to see within the Western world: satire, parody, comedy, SNL. You begin to see this development of these kinds of things even up to today. And that self-critical impulse, by the way, has ironically been turned. And now it's from even a secular position turned on Christianity, turned on religious people like ourselves. So, for example, the reformers would often call out monks. They would call out nuns. They would call out monasteries for the ways in which those Christians turn their backs on the goodness of the world, turn their backs on the goodness of living this life in pursuit of a more pure devotion to God, in pursuit of a more pure religion, and of course, ending up with real frustration. Now, the masters of critique, they're often called the masters of suspicion, and there's more than just these three, but they're considered the three horsemen, be it Nietzsche or Marx or Freud. They would turn that same critique that was used by the reformers now on religious people. They grew up within a Christian society, but they would turn this on folks who were Christians in this way. For them, all of religion was that. For them, all of religion was a turning our backs on this world, on this reality. Or as Charles Taylor, in his vivid phrase, all religion is ultimately Moloch drinking the lifeblood out of our skulls of the slain, or out of those who have basically got caught up in religion. I was similar in vein. I was listening to an interview with Elon Musk, and he was talking about the ways, kind of almost in the Stephen Hawking's kind of frame, where he goes, something has to be responsible for this. Like, I don't know what that is. He didn't go that far, but something has to be responsible. I can't measure that stuff. I can't like measure angels. I had never seen aliens. I'd never seen angels. I'm going to focus on this place. I'm going to focus on this planet. I'm going to focus on learning the laws of this and get people to Mars and all of that. That's a kind of similar type of thing, seeing religion as basically turning our backs on this reality. But again, even those critiques on religious people, religion, Christianity, they actually find their roots in the religion they claim to denounce or the Christianity they denounce. So, for example, Tom Holland, also a historian, he gives this image of that tragic day in January 2015 when the cartoonist, journalist Charlie Hebdo, a French satire magazine, were slaughtered at the hands of, you know, radical Islamists, jihadists. And when he gives this, he goes, despite the magazine's attempt, because they didn't just go after and make cartoons of Allah, they went after Christians too. They would mock and make fun of, you know, Jesus' resurrection. They would, you know, go after the idea that God is the architect of the universe, or even Mary's virgin birth. But that tradition, that impulse, far from being freed from religion, far from being freed from Christianity, is in fact a product of it. That critique of even religion is part of Christianity's very essence. If there's anything unbiblical about Charlie Hebdo or a stand-up comedy routine or, say, satire in this way, it's that it's the kind of thing you and I go to, it's the kind of thing we consume, it's the kind of thing we listen to, and maybe you have a favorite late-night comedian that you listen to who leans this way or that way. It's the kind of stuff we go to and consume to discover everybody else's hypocrisy, everybody else's problems, everybody else's inability to see, everybody else's blind spots except for ourselves, except for our own. Marx, Freud, Nietzsche even use the same language of even idolatry in a lot of their writings, same language as the prophets, using the language of idolatry to talk about the ways in which Christians have made a god in their own image, the ways in which Christians often, and this is true in the church as well, worship the work of our own hands. And so when Freud goes to unmask all of the reasons for why we are actually religious, and when basically Nietzsche goes to de-pants his Christian society, he wasn't going after Christianity. He grew up in a Christian world, and he saw this niceness that people confused with Christianity, this politeness, like everybody was just polite on the surface, and people thought that that was Christianity. He famously has said, and this is true, there's only been one Christian who's ever walked on the face of this planet, and he died on a cross. He was going after the ways in which we confuse this Christian nice with the actual thing that is Christianity. And when he does that, and others like him, they are following in the footsteps of who? Isaiah. The prophets. Nietzsche even locates his language within the language of Jesus going after the Pharisees. They, the prophets in the Hebrew Bible and others, were exposing what? The fraud of religion, the fraud of Christians, the fraud of Christianity, the fraud of the church, the deception of devotion, declaring as Isaiah did way before any of those guys, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like dirty rags. They are like filthy clothing, soiled. In fact, Christians can learn a thing or two from them. Just like I believe Christians can learn a thing or two from atheists, it's just like Christians can learn a thing or two about and from people who want nothing to do with the church and want to see their way out of it. Similar to the principle that C.S. Lewis actually gives. C.S. Lewis, if you recall, he calls us to read old books. See, if we're only reading books that have been even written in the last few decades, they're all going to have the same blind spots. And I don't mean they're all going to have the same hot button issues. I mean, even if they disagree about whatever the hot button issue is, could be political, could be theological, even if they're on opposite sides, if you read books only from the last, even 3 decades, you are going to be reading people who share the exact same assumptions, even though they come to different conclusions. So there's only a way to counter that. The only way, he says, to counter that is to open the window, the sea breeze of the centuries that have gone before us, and allow the way in which people thought wash over our minds so that we can again counter some of those and even be aware of some of those blind spots. The only way to do that, he says, is to read old books, or as I often tell people, I have a lot of dead friends. In a similar way, every subculture has blind spots. There's a lot of subcultures within Christianity that have blind spots. So if we only read things from our own Christian neck of the woods, or if we only read things from our own political neck of the woods, things like this, we're going to end up with the same blind spots. Those blind spots aren't going anywhere. And so today, I think modern critics can help, because modern critics come with vastly different assumptions. People who have walked away from the Christian church come with vastly different assumptions, things like this. This is why I think modern prophets are needed. Now, I want to be cautious using even the word prophet, because as we know, we only have one final true prophet. So I don't use that word loosely. And so by prophet, modern prophet, I don't mean people who speak directly on behalf of God. I don't mean people who speak an exact message from God. And I don't mean people who don't have blind spots of their own, because they do, even modern prophets today. But their blind spots are going to be different than yours. And their blind spots are going to be different than mine. And they can wake us up to they can wake us up to the reality of our actual faith, things that we are unwilling to even see about ourselves. And that prophetic function in society is not just an ideas world thing. It's not just theory land. It's not just the intellectual world that I'm talking about. Maybe an example of this, again, I'm holding this loosely, but maybe an example of this reimagination of what a modern prophet would look like would be one Miss Greta Thunberg. And not only is she a reimagination of reimagining of what a modern prophet is, she's also reimagining of how many memes you can create with an angry red face. But she comes from outside, similar to a prophet. She comes from outside the machinery that she is going after, that she's critiquing. She's not from a lineage of prophets who went on before her. She didn't receive any formal credentials in terms of prophecy. She does use, though, like a prophet, a broad arsenal of sarcasm. But she's a lot like Ezekiel. She's a performance prophet. She shows up at the parliament in Sweden with her sign, school on strike, for climate change in this kind of way. So very similar to like an Ezekiel who performs also his message. Similar to Amos, her words bite. Her words bite. She's ruthless. And here's what makes her similar to a prophet. She doesn't just blog that out. She doesn't just forum, no. She like says it to world leaders, like to their face, which is wild. And then, of course, similar to Isaiah, she even walks amongst those same world leaders like Isaiah did in his role with King Hezekiah. Now, where this kind of denouncing in public includes the denouncing of oneself, that we are firmly, even the messenger, a part of the problem. We are talking about the reimagination or the reimagining of what it means to be a Hebrew prophet today, but where that denouncing of something is just that, pointing out how the world should change, or merely that, going after the hypocrisy of others, going after the apathy of others, going after the racism of others, going after those who are involved in injustice, and again, I'm talking about everyone else, and as if we are the messenger exempt from that, then we have a shriveled version of what the prophets were up to. So what made the prophets so fundamentally different, and how might it guide us today as we engage the Christian world? And in particular, in our current like political climate, I heard there's something happening soon. That's what I'm hearing. How could they help us in that vein? Prophets would denounce. They would denounce hypocrisy. They would denounce racism. They would denounce xenophobia. They would denounce apathy towards God's creation and caring for it. They would denounce injustice. By the way, they would also denounce immorality. They don't just pick and choose and cherry pick what they're denouncing. They would denounce greed. And they would denounce idolatry. But they would always do so as those who saw themselves firmly within the very people they were denouncing. They never saw themselves outside of it. They never saw themselves as those who didn't struggle with these things, were contributing to the problem. It wasn't just outside of them. Imagine what would occur if Christians actually reclaimed that prophetic impulse, that self-critical posture towards the world. And how often people do not experience Christians that way. How often do people experience Christians as those who have a message for everybody else in which they are not in need of? Think about it. Think about what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1. And just bear with me, because allow me to embellish. I'll show you the passage. But here is a trustworthy saying that is worthy of full acceptance, he says. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. To save the worst of sinners. The worst idolaters. The greediest of folks. The most violent of offenders. Those who are turn their blind eye towards those who are in need. Those who could care less about creation care. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then, like a Hebrew prophet, of whom I am the worst. How many people actually experience the prophetic good news in that manner? Or how many people actually just hear Christians say, we have some news for you. You definitely could use some of this news. Man, that person really does need Jesus in their lives. But they don't necessarily experience us as those who can also say, of whom we are the worst. Imagine if even the good news was heard by others in that manner, as if we were just as in need of those that we claim need it. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we give you thanks again for those who have spoken your message in its entirety, pointing ultimately to you, but also those who you have used, even the most unlikely truth tellers, testifying to things that are already within our faith, but we are blind to see. Poets, lovers, saints, martyrs, your prophets that you have sent, spoken to, and those you haven't, but somehow rupture us in a new way, making us aware of the ways in which we have and do not see ourselves as those who need the message, and who are even now, through your word, near to us. So God, might we be the heirs of that message, children of their message, continuers of their good news. Give us the freedom to be in their presence. Again, give us their innocence before your words. Most of all, give us the grace to be haunted by them again. Haunted as they were by your word, haunted to the newness, haunted to cling to our covenant relationship with you, God. We pray in the haunting name of Jesus, our final and full prophet. And all of God's people say,